We're in John chapter 20, and I will start reading from verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. And this is the word of the Lord. You may grab a seat. Verse 31, the purpose statement of John's gospel, the reason we have his gospel written down. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. This is why we have this account of Jesus' life. This is why we are studying it. This is why we're here tonight. And so we're going to let this verse really be the main point tonight. If you get anything, get this, that these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And so our outline is going to look like this. We're going to look at that first phrase, "these are written," and we're going to talk about the ministry of the apostles. And then we're going to look at that phrase, "that you may believe," and talk for a minute about Thomas. And then finally, we're going to look at that phrase, "you may have life in his name." We're going to talk about resurrection life. So that's where we're headed tonight. Let's dive in. These are written. These are written. That is a wonderfully succinct summary of the mission and ministry of the apostles. John and the other apostles, they were eyewitnesses. They saw what Jesus did. They heard what he said. They saw him die. They saw him alive again. And they declared in their ministry, they went and declared and they recorded for us. They wrote down all that he said and did so that others might believe and have life. The commissioning for this work is recorded, among other places, here in our passage. Now, let's get a little context. If you remember from last week, on Easter morning, the tomb is empty. Jesus rises and appears to Mary, and he says, "Don't cling to me, but go and tell the others that you've seen me." Well, that's Easter morning. We then have a little gap, and we find out in Luke that Jesus, we're like, hey, where did he go? Well, Jesus, we find out in Luke 24, Jesus is on the road to Emmaus with two other disciples, and he walks with them and tells them, shows them in the scriptures that the Christ must suffer and die and rise again on the third day. And then he comes back to Jerusalem, and in our passage, it's now the evening of Easter, same day, just later in the day, in the evening, and he appears to his disciples on that same Easter evening. Now, these are the disciples that a few days before abandoned him, and then some of them watched him scourged, crucified and killed. And now here they are, trembling in fear for the Jews. So they lock the doors, and Jesus comes and speaks peace to them and then gives them a job. And what tenderness, what kindness of our Savior. All is forgiven, all is paid for, peace. And now you've got work to do. And so he says, verse 21, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. Now last week we saw Mary invited into something bigger. Jesus tells her, don't cling, but go and tell. And so also here, they are sent. And throughout John, we are told that Jesus was sent by the Father, sent by the Father, sent by the Father, so much that we could say that's inherent to his identity in the book of John. He is the sent one. And now, just as the Father has sent me, Jesus sends out his disciples to continue his ministry. These are written. This is our calling to proclaim what Christ has done on the cross and that he has risen again. Now, quickly, before we move on to Thomas, we have some tricky interpretive things in our passage. I think you probably talked about them in your home groups this week. What do we do with the Holy Spirit here, and what do we do with this business about forgiving sins? Let me just quickly do my best to address these. They are both related to the disciples being sent out. Okay? It's the fuel, the power for their ministry, and then the effect of their ministry. It has, again, to do with this sending. But first, let's talk about the Holy Spirit. Scholars go to town arguing on this one. What does this mean? What is happening here? What is Jesus doing? What does John think about what Jesus is doing? And they go back and forth and back and forth. And so let me just tell you what I found compelling. In my mind, this is not the same as Pentecost, when the Spirit is poured out. The reason I think this is in chapters 14 to 16, Jesus says that he's going to go to the Father. And when he gets to the Father, he's going to send them the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit won't come until he ascends to the Father. So I don't think Jesus is all of a sudden changing his mind here and deciding, okay, I'll give the Holy Spirit now. Furthermore, when the Spirit does come in Acts 2 at Pentecost, the disciples are sent out with power and life, and they turn the world upside down. And we don't really see that transformation yet happening here. Even in our passage, a week later, they're still hiding, trembling in fear behind locked doors. So what is this? What is Jesus doing when he breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit? I think this is best understood as an acted out parable of what is to come in 50 days. I think Jesus is pointing forward to the full pouring out of the Spirit that's still to come in Acts 2. And it's very similar, actually, to John 13. In John 13, if you read the Gospel of John over and over again, he says, my hour has not yet come, my hour has not yet come. And then in John 13, they're in the upper room, and John says, knowing that his hour has come, and the reader goes, oh my gosh, here it is, like it's happening. And then Jesus takes off his robe, and he gets down, and he washes the disciples' feet. And the reader's like, wait a second, I thought his hour had come. But the reader comes to understand this moment of washing the disciples' feet, it's a parable. He's acting out for them what's gonna happen the next day. When Jesus says, unless I wash you, you have no part of me, he's looking ahead to what he's going to do on the cross when the Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world. And so in washing his disciples' feet, he's pointing forward to something else. And I think here as well, when he breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit, he's looking ahead to 50 days from now when the Spirit will be poured out in a profound way. I think Jesus breathing on them is telling them that the Spirit will come, they can look forward to that, and that this is the fuel or the power for the mission that he's going to send them on. Well, what about this business of forgiving sins? Well, the mission of the disciples is so connected to the mission of the Son and the Father that as they proclaim the good news of forgiveness in the death of Jesus, they will make possible the forgiveness of their hearers. We don't have time to go into it, but the grammar of the verse suggests that the disciples do not do the forgiving. That rests with the Father. And yet, they have a role, they have a part in this forgiveness being made possible. And so I believe it has to do with them being sent with this message of forgiveness. That as they proclaim and people believe, they might have life in his name. And forgiveness is made possible through their mission. Jesus says, John says, these are written. And just as the words of the scriptures that tell us of Christ are written, so we are also sent to proclaim Christ, that others might believe and have life in Jesus' name. Man, what a privilege. All right, let's keep moving to believing Thomas. We come to Thomas, and because of this passage, as you know, Thomas, despite his nickname in the passage, which is the twin, or Didymus, Thomas has been forever named Doubting Thomas, despite the fact that he gives us the most exalted confession of Christ we have in the Gospels. This is the highest view of Christ you can find someone, you know, proclaiming in the Gospels. My Lord and my God. John starts his gospel with, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And finally, we have someone getting it as Thomas proclaims, my God. And yet, we call him Doubting Thomas. I find it curious. You know, we don't call Ronald Reagan, you know, star of Bedtime for Bonzo, Ronald Reagan. Or even, we don't even call him Governor Reagan, though those things are true. No, we remember him as President Reagan, the climax of his career. You know, similarly with Michael Jordan, we don't think of him as failed minor league baseball player Michael Jordan. No, he's the legend. He is Air Jordan. That's what he's known for, the climax of his career, 7 championships, you know, the best player ever to play. Well, despite Thomas's amazing confession, Thomas is best known for what we find in verses 24 and 25. So let's look at those. His friends tell him, "We have seen the Lord." But Thomas will not believe it. "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." In many ways, I think Thomas is a true skeptic. Let me explain that. Sometimes I think people trot out doubts or questions, not because they're actually asking, but just to be evasive, to avoid the issue. They can say they doubt something so that they never actually have to engage, never actually have to take people or a community or anything seriously, but they can use doubt as a defensive mechanism to keep people far away. I don't think that's what Thomas is doing. I think his doubts are real. I think his problems are profound, and he's asking and he's searching and he wants answers. He's committed to taking history and science seriously. You know, he knows 2 things to be true, okay? Jesus has died, and dead people don't rise from the dead. Jesus has died, and there's your history, and dead people don't rise from the dead. It's just science, people, okay? It doesn't happen. And yet, here come his friends that he trusts, and they're saying that they've seen the Lord, that he's risen. But he just can't get over these 2 facts. He needs more evidence, and so he concocts this formula. "Unless I see and touch, I will never believe." You know, when he says, "I will never believe," in Greek, it's a double negative. Now, in English, a double negative kind of cancels itself out. Not so in Greek. It just drives home the point. So we could try to render it in English as something like, "I ain't never going to believe," or, you know, "I will not believe, never," you know, screaming in his parents' face or something like that. So Thomas, he's committed. Now, notice that Thomas doesn't think his friends are crazy. Okay, otherwise, he wouldn't still be hanging around them, hanging out with them a week later. So when we get there a week later, it's Sunday again. The disciples are all back together. The doors are locked. Jesus comes and says, "Peace be with you." You know, the scene is exactly the same, except this time Thomas is there. And so Jesus turns to Thomas and issues a series of commands. He commands him, but they all match up with Thomas's requirements. They all match up with Thomas's demands. Jesus says, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side." And then this command, "Do not disbelieve, but believe." Here Jesus throws down the gauntlet and highlights the crux of the issue. See, faith is it's a verb, an act. He says, "Do not disbelieve. No more I will not It says, do not disbelieve, but believe. In the Gospel of John, the word faith or belief, it shows up over 100 times and only ever as a verb. Other places in the New Testament, we get the noun faith, you know, the faith in Christ or faith of Christ, but not so in John. It's a verb always. It's an active thing, something you do. And Jesus commands Thomas to do it. He says, do not disbelieve, but believe. And Thomas submits. He gives in to this Christ and then gives us the greatest confession we find in the Gospels. This is truly the climax of John's gospel. He says, my Lord and my God. Now, I find it fascinating that we don't actually know if Thomas touched him or not. We're not told. You know, those were his demands, unless I touch, and yet we don't know. You know, does he? Doesn't he? Jesus seems to suggest that he doesn't, you know, with his subtle rebuke of Thomas. He says, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who've not seen and yet have believed. Jesus doesn't mention touching, but he makes his point clear. Thomas could have believed without seeing. And hell out there is a promise for us, this blessing for us that we too can believe without seeing. You know, I can imagine many of us seeing, but I'm not Thomas. I'm not there. It's 2017. I can't see the risen Christ. He's ascended. So how am I supposed to believe? And Jesus says it right there. Blessed are those who believe yet have not seen. The story of Thomas is not a story of doubt, but rather faith. It's a story of the triumph of faith. It's a story of believing, overcoming doubt. So what do we learn from believing Thomas? I think that's a better nickname. Well, first, you miss out if you're gone. Let me just put it simply. You miss out if you're gone. At the outset, just notice Thomas misses out on the risen Lord because he's not with the disciples on Easter evening. Now, we don't know why he wasn't there. You know, we don't know if his kid had a 4 p.m. soccer game or if, you know, there was a family engagement. He just, you know, couldn't get away from this thing that he was tied up with. We don't know what it was. But nonetheless, this can be a warning to us that absence from the community of faith means you might miss out on Christ's work. You know, one of my biggest pet peeves is when we hold like a training for students, and whether it's, you know, for our mission trips or student leaders, or we have something and they, you know, text me, I can't be there. And they say, can you just tell me what I missed? Can you just fill me? Do you have like a handout? Just tell me what I missed. As if all that's taking place there is like information transfer. And it's like, what do you mean? What did you miss? You missed the community of God's people together, encouraging one another, hanging out, building each other up. How can I just tell you what you missed? You missed out potentially on Christ showing up and doing amazing work. And so, church, let's not risk missing out. Let's be committed. Let's not neglect meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. But let's come ready, expectant to meet Christ. Secondly, you miss out if you're gone. And also, there's room for doubt. There is room for doubt in the community of faith. I don't know about your home group. We had a great conversation in our home group this week about this. You know, Thomas doubts, but he still shows up. He's there a week later. You know, this not only speaks to Thomas's willingness to take his doubts to the community of faith, but also to the community welcoming him. He trusts these disciples that he can bring his questions, he can bring his doubts, and they will still have him. And I think for us as a church, we too should remember this and be compelled to think, how can we be a place that welcomes questions, still resolutely in our conviction, but also says, yes, come, work it out among us. Think deeply, press into these things with us. Third, doubt is not the opposite of believing. Doubt is not the opposite of believing. This is for the believers in the room who are plagued by doubt. You're insecure maybe because of your doubts. And let me just say it again. Doubt is not the opposite of believing. Disbelieving is. Doubt is not the opposite of believing. Disbelieving is. Unbelief is the opposite of belief, not doubt. See, doubt asks the question. Doubt says, did he really rise? Doubt says, how can this be? But unbelief answers, I will not believe. Did you catch that? Doubt asks the question. It says, I don't know. I'm not sure. How can this be? And unbelief says, I will not believe. So doubt and belief can coexist. And I think one of the reasons for this is because belief is something you act upon. And you can act on your belief while still having doubt. Imagine for a moment you're standing on a corner because your friend is going to come pick you up. And you get there and you're looking at your watch and your friend is 5 minutes late. And then you remember, oh yeah, my friend's kind of a deadbeat. And they always leave me stranded. And they're never on time. And they probably forgot me again. And if I had Find My Friends, I would realize they're already like down in Summerlin. And I'm just standing here like a schmuck. And you begin to have doubts that this person is coming to pick you up. But as long as you stand there, you're acting on belief, even in the midst of doubt. It's when you step off that curb and walk away that you have moved into disbelief. And so doubt and faith, they can coexist as long as you continue to act on that faith. For the believer who is racked by doubt, if you're struggling in your confidence because your faith at times is mingled with doubt, let me just say, it doesn't matter whether your faith is strong. It matters whether the one in whom you place your faith is strong. Let me say it again. It doesn't matter whether your faith is strong. It matters whether the one in whom you have placed your faith is strong. Church, let us act on our belief and don't let your doubts accuse you. This brings us to our last point. Faith is a verb. I've already said this, but this is for the skeptics in the room who aren't there yet, who haven't yet placed their faith in Christ. Faith is a verb. Evidence can only ask the question. Believing is how you answer it. See, for Thomas, history and science conflicted. You know, you had the verbal testimony of people that can be trusted. There's your strong historical record. And yet, dead people don't rise. And so you have this evidence, and then you have what you know, and they conflict. The evidence for the historicity of the resurrection, and there's a lot of it, all it can do is force the question. It forces you to ask, how can this be? Believing is the step of answering that question. Jesus is Lord and God. These signs which were written down for us, they were also seen by plenty of people who did not believe in Jesus. If you think to yourself, if only I could see like Thomas saw, let me say there were plenty of people who saw. They saw water into wine. They saw feeding 5,000. They saw Lazarus come back from the dead. And they killed Jesus, and they did not believe. So the evidence is here for us. The evidence is there. But we will choose whether or not we will be unbelieving or believing. Evidence can only ask the question. Thomas submits to Jesus' command. He gives in and believes. But here's the important thing to note. His faith includes, but it transcends. It's bigger than history and science. Let me say that again. Thomas does not ignore. He doesn't set aside reason. Okay, some people, it's like, just don't even think about that stuff. Just believe. No, that's not what Thomas does. He doesn't set aside clear reasoning, doesn't set aside scientific facts. He doesn't set aside history. He doesn't ignore them, no, but he believes in something new, a new horizon, a new possibility that is big enough to include all that he knows and yet transcends it. What Thomas believes is that God, the God who created everything, who established every system and law and creature that can be studied by science, that God has now acted in history and raised Jesus from the dead. His faith transcends but includes, it wraps up history and science within it. Think about the scientific method with me for just a second. I'm not a scientist, so bear with me. But from what I understand about the scientific method, if you have a theory about how everything works, and you have all this evidence and reasons for constructing this pretty strong theory, so you say, I'm gonna run some tests. And you begin testing your hypothesis, and you run a bunch of tests to figure it out, and all of a sudden you start collecting all this data that doesn't match up with your theory. And you think, well, what do we do now? you don't throw away everything that you've known before. You still have all those other good reasons that led to your original theory. No, instead you say, maybe there's a new paradigm. Maybe there's a new theory that can include all that we know and all that we've now found out. And that's what Thomas does. He broadens his horizon to see this new reality that can include the fact that Jesus died and dead people don't rise. Thomas believes in a new reality. Here is Jesus alive. Something new and fantastic is going on. Well, this belief brings us to our last point, that we might have life in his name. What Thomas believes in is resurrection life. Now, if we believe verse 31, if we believe what John says, then Thomas's confession takes him, it brings him into new life. Something new and fantastic is indeed going on. Jesus raised is the start of the new creation. His resurrection makes possible new life only to be found in his name. Remember, John said that these things have been written so that we might believe and have life. John wrote these things. He picked them. He wrote these things in a particular way and gave them a particular order. John only gives us seven signs in his gospel. And these seven signs, they climax in the cross of Jesus on the sixth day of the week, and then Jesus rests in the tomb on the seventh day. Then we get to chapter 20, and John 20 stresses twice, verse 1 and verse 19, that Easter is the first day of a new week. Easter is the first day of the new creation. And so G.K. Chesterton, I love the way that he writes this. He says, "The friends of Christ, coming at daybreak to the place, found the grave empty and the stone rolled away. In varying ways, they realized the new wonder, but even they hardly realized that the world had died in the night. What they were looking at was the first day of the new creation, with a new heaven and a new earth, and in the semblance of the gardener, God walked again in the garden, in the cool not of the evening, but of the dawn." This is the first day of the new creation. This also helps us make sense of Jesus breathing on his disciples. See, in Genesis 2, in the garden, God breathed life into Adam. And here, Jesus comes, and he breathes on his disciples, giving them his spirit, bringing the new humanity to life. And so John, after his gospel, writes a letter. And in 1 John 4:13, he says, "By this we know that we live in him and he in us because he has given us his spirit." There is new life here because what Christ has done. And so N.T. Wright says, "The word through whom all things were made," John chapter 1, "is now the word through whom all things are remade." The resurrected Christ is the start of God's new creation. Bursting through death out of the grave, Jesus is the new Adam, overturning the curse of the old Adam. Where sin had brought death, now Jesus' righteousness brings life. And clearly there's more righteousness in Christ than there was sin in us, because having taken our sin down to the grave, death could no longer hold him. Jesus takes our humanity, he takes it on himself and then descends all the way down to death. But then he brings our humanity back up with him out of the grave and ascends to the Father, taking our humanity with him. And so we sing, "Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness, the great, unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself, I cannot die. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ, my Savior and my God." Church, on the other end of Thomas's struggle to believe was new life in Christ. And John wants to make it abundantly clear that even Thomas's story, especially Thomas's story is given so that we may believe and enter in to this new life. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. The resurrection is not just a historical event to be wrestled over. It is not less than that, but it's so much more. We live now as those who have life in Christ. Those who are living in light of the dawn of the new creation, those ready to go out and risk everything like the apostles to offer this life to others. Let's pray. Christ, we come to you. I don't know where we're coming from. I don't know what doubts. I don't know what questions. I don't know what demands we may bring like Thomas. But Christ, we say, come. Meet us. That we might break out in worship like Thomas. That we might believe and confess my Lord and my God and experience this new life. Jesus, help us to act on our faith and to live in light of the possibilities of this new creation, this new life that you've opened for us. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, church, one way that we act upon our faith is by acting out what we believe. And so week by week, we celebrate a meal that proclaims what it is that we believe. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Church, let's come and eat and act out what it is we believe. Prayer teams will be available on the right and the left. Come to the table.